This week, the Boston bombings horrified so many people, and people horribly maimed because the bombs are filled with ball bearings and they do such shocking damage to people that seem quite diabolical. And it does make one want to hit back. I don't know if anybody else feels like, well, I hope they feel the same thing. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if those who did these terrible things got a stomach full of ball bearings too. But God does not take revenge in those kind of ways. And his amazing love is to reach out to those who hate him, who murder his son, and to offer them salvation, eternal life, and to become one of his children. So here we are in session four, knowing God's amazing love. So we're looking at 1 John 3:11 through to 4:21. John, both in his Gospels and in the letters, sets out some stark contrasts: life and death, truth and falsehood, light and darkness, children of God and children of the devil, love and hatred. But I wonder myself, how many churchgoers or people who were baptised at some stage as little ones or whatever, who still maybe go to church at Christmas or Easter, and have they know that's all connected with Jesus Christ, but do not have any personal experience of God's amazing love? Now, I spoke to a lass that I know last week, and she has emphysema, and her life expectancy is perhaps 7 years. And she said to me, look, when I get to the stage where I'm really struggling, when I've got to cart an oxygen cylinder around with me to be able to breathe, I'll be looking for an out. There are ways of doing it, and I will find one, and I will get out of that hell. And I said to her, oh, Chris, don't go from that hell into another one that lasts forever. And she said, oh, there's no such thing. Look, I went to Sunday school, I went to church, this is how I know her. You know, all of that, there's nothing there. I've tried it. And I said, look, I know, like, I've tried church too, and you can go and not find anything there. But you've never tried Jesus Christ, and I know there's a huge difference. When you say yes to Jesus Christ and bow to his will, then you find out. Of course, the problem is we prefer not to know. And somehow the conversation went on. She didn't throw me out. But I am praying that through God's amazing love and grace, he will speak to her and bring her to himself. And she'll be able to sing that marvellous hymn of Wesley's, that, and can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Alice lent me Gypsy Smith's autobiography. I'm nearly through it. And I told you how in the 1890s a convert of his, a Philip Lewis, came to Australia, a Jewish fellow, but he'd become a Christian, and came and was an evangelist to the Never Never. And Gypsy Smith was born in a gypsy camp in 1860 near Epping Forest in England, and he never went to school. He belonged to a group of people despised by regular English folk, but he became a world-famous evangelist who brought millions to Jesus Christ. Across the globe, he went to America, he came to Australia. British Prime Minister David Lloyd George said, if I were lost in the wilds of Western America or in the Australian bush, where they've never heard of British politicians, I'd find the nearest squatter's hut or miner's hut and say, I'm a friend of Gypsy Smith, and I would be welcomed in. Now, God's amazing love. And these Jews, I was so interested to find these gypsies are of Jewish origin, with a language based, it comes out of India, but they've come across Europe to England. And so many of them, Gypsy Smith writes, have Bible names. So in his own family, he had a brother, Ezekiel, but there was in his family a Naomi, a Samson, a Delilah, and a Elijah, a Simeon. They had no Bibles and couldn't read anyway, but they would not work on the Sabbath. They were scrupulously clean with washing utensils and cups and keeping things separate from other things. And I think Gypsy was about 6 when smallpox hit the family, and his mother, mother of 5, was dying. And though they did not worship God in any set sort of way, they did know that God is, believed in him. And the mother tried to pray, but she told her husband Cornelius she only saw blackness. There was no mercy for her. But God, because Cornelius had been sent to prison for 3 months some time back, actually on false charges. Now, gypsies can be there on very real charges, but this actually was, he was not guilty of what he was put in prison for. But how God uses things for good. In prison, he heard the gospel. And so he told his wife that she needed Jesus, that he was the Messiah who had come and had died for her sins. And as he went out of the wagon, he heard her begin to sing, I have a father in the promised land. My God calls me. I must go to meet him in the promised land. And he came back and he said, where did you learn that song? And she said, I followed some children once when I was a little girl into a chapel and they sang it. She'd not remembered it in all those years, and now the Spirit brings it back, words and music as well. And she said, I'm not afraid to die now. And that, not the end of the story, but it goes on. The whole family came to Jesus Christ. This is the amazing grace and love of God, isn't it, that reaches out to people. And so in this session of John's letters, we are told God is love, and that rejecting him is rejecting love forever. How dreadful to live eternally without love. But because he is love from the beginning, we have been called to love. And so 1 John 3:11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. When they first heard about Christ, it was to love. So we should love one another. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And I think, oh, how quickly the sin infection of Adam and Eve went down the line. The first human being born on earth was a murderer. The Genesis 4, Cain was evil, but his brother Abel was righteous. Cain wasn't an atheist. He knew God or knew about God. He was religious, but he did it his own way. Isn't that our anthem? I did it my way. And in every circumstance we're in, we do want it to be our way. But Abel loved God and obeyed him, and each brought an offering to the Lord. Now, Abel brought an offering which pleased God. And I see it was an acceptable blood offering. And because the message of Christ is right there from the beginning, Genesis 3, we hear of Christ, all the way through to the end. And Adam and Eve were covered in skins, not some woolen garment off of a woven wool, but skins. There were animals who shed their blood to cover Adam and Eve until the Christ came. And so I see Abel's offering was accepted. But Cain, he brought the fruits of the soil. He was a farmer. So he brought the fruits of his own works. Isn't that the difference between Christianity and religion? In that with Christ, it is his blood that covers. In religion, it's your own works that you bring. And that offering was not accepted. How? Was there no consuming fire as in Elijah's day, however it was? But the Lord very gently corrected Cain. He said, if you do right, will you not be accepted? But Cain's response was such hatred against God and against his brother Abel, such anger and wounded pride and jealousy about one who appears to be the golden-haired boy who does it all right. So he enticed Abel into the fields and killed him. He chose to be a child of the devil rather than a child of God. And like his father, the devil, he was a liar. When the Lord said, "Where is your brother Abel?" he said, "I don't know, liar. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's defiance. Cain killed his brother for the same reason that the Jewish leaders killed Jesus, because he was righteous and they were evil and they couldn't stand it. And the whole world system, even religious systems, hate Jesus Christ for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Christ, by his righteousness, exposes, you use that word, it's true, exposes the corrupt nature of man, of the world, which Satan controls through murder and hatred and lies. So, says John, verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. So let's not be surprised. And it's going to probably get harder for us, even in the West. All over the world, Christians are hated and persecuted by non-Christians. It's illuminating, I think, that although a person rejects God and his righteousness, he still has an innate desire to justify himself and his own actions. He's always talking as though, well, you listen to conversation, I did this because, and I was right. It's justifiable that I'm always right about things. That's how we like to be. What is different about genuine Christians? Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And when a person who has hated Christians gets saved, then they love Christians. You think of Paul, but you think of so many. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And in John's day, as for many today, believing in Jesus Christ means being cut off from your community, from perhaps your family, and being persecuted and hated. But we are under no less obligation to love other Christians just because perhaps in our church somebody is a bit obnoxious or hard to get on with or provoking, and we need to love those whose views within the Christian body of those who are saved are not exactly on line with our own. There are some basics, but other things we have liberty in. Now, hatred is rampant in the world, but God calls it murder because it's murder in embryo, just waiting to be born. And hatred causes, in the heart, causes a person to live in death because you're in a hellish state of resentment. And would you close the door, thank you, Gail? And what you're in when you're in that hatred is an emotional and spiritual prison. You're the one who's trapped. Max Lucado, I heard him say this when I was over in San Antonio, said, those whose heart is a pot of boiling resentment stew in their own juice. And it's true. I was served by what I felt was a very rude lady in a bakery. And I was really quite offended at her attitude and her manner. And I went out and I felt niggled for quite some time about this woman. So I turned to the Lord and he said, I think she needs more loving than somebody else who's nice to you. So I was able to pray and say, Lord, look after her. And if I go into that bakery again, I'll be ready and I'll be aware of that. So has someone done you a wrong or hurt you or offended you? And it might be something a whole lot deeper than rudeness in a bakery. And you can't shake off the resentment. You can take it to the Lord, you know that, and give that offender to him and ask him to bless and prosper that one and ask him to remove all of that resentment, all of the bad feeling that you have. Sometimes it doesn't go snap just like that. Sometimes we have to go back again and say, there's a residue, Lord, need some more work done. And you may not feel like asking God to look after that person and bless them, but you can ask him just the same. That's your choice, no matter what you feel. And then the great thing is, of course, you yourself are set free. Your life is so much better without resentment. So don't any of us hinder our prayers with unforgiveness or hinder our own fellowship with God. There's a story about John Wesley that I read recently. He was stopped by a highwayman one night and he was robbed of all his money. Now, people then generally believed in God and that one day they would have to meet their maker. And so did Wesley say, "You have robbed me and you are on the path to hell and to damnation." No, he didn't. He said this, "If the day should come that you desire to leave this evil way and live for God, remember that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And some years later, he was stopped by a man as he was going into a church who said, "Remember me? I'm the man who robbed you." And I could not forget this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I came to him and I'm saved. So verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And I think if somebody assaulted me and robbed me, would I, if that person were given a jail sentence, then go to jail for them? Probably not. But, says John, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Remember too, when he's talking about brothers, his particular focus is on other Christians. He's talking to the family of God. That doesn't mean we don't love those who are not Christians. Jesus made it very clear. You love your enemies, you pray for those who persecute you. You go the second mile, you give them your coat and your cloak when they demand it. But he's talking here, and what I see is that within the Christian fellowship there is much division and much resentment and despising of one another. But only love can be so unselfish, and that's God's love, and he lives in us by his Spirit. So verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It is easy, or easier at times, isn't it, to say something nice. You know, to be nice in your speech. It's that extra something that actually does what is needed. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And yes, sometimes our hearts do condemn us, but God knows, in fact, a whole lot more sins that we haven't even recognized, and does not condemn us, loves us. We know that when we came to Christ, something in us changed. If there's no change, then you haven't really met Christ or received him. Because when you do, you want to be gooder than you were. But as we get hold of this truth, remember there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, and we grow. And we do have within us an embryonic love that is also to come to birth and to grow. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's beautiful. And he wants us to have confidence. That's trusting. That's believing. and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Because we're in fellowship and we want God's will and we pray God's will and our prayers are answered. Verse 23, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of what we have, or better still, who we have day by day. And we are to obey his commands. I read about a lady in the US who used to park at a school crossing each afternoon and point her hairdryer out of the car window. It slowed the traffic down no end. But God's Spirit in us actually ought to cause us to be obedient, even when nobody is watching. And then we're told to not swallow everything that is told to us about God. There were false teachers then, and there are false teachers today. And I say, you don't have to accept everything that I say either, but marvellously, you have Bibles and you study them and you know and you can check out, and you may disagree with some things, but test what you hear. So, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, but is the spirit of Antichrist who's already come into the world, it says. So we are to test these messages or these spirits. And John Stott put it this way: does it agree with Scripture? Now, you've said that yourselves. And what does the message, secondly, what does the message say about Jesus? That he is the Son of God who became flesh and bore our sins and rose again. And three, what does it say about the gospel? Well, the gospel, the good news, is that I am saved by grace through faith and not works. And that is one of the messages that is often not conveyed. And there were probably millions of people in churches today who, if you ask them to go, if they're going to heaven, will say, well, I hope I'm good enough. And it is not that. It is that we're saved by grace through faith. And what is the character of the speaker? Well, Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And what are their fruits? Do you see in them love and faith and peace and joy and patience? And five, does this edify the church? 1 Corinthians 14. Does it build up? Does it encourage? Does it enlighten other Christians in the body? Now, the false teachers or antichrist have a false Christ and a false gospel. But verse 4, listen, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. How marvellous that Christ himself lives within. Now, the sects, the modernists, the liberals often think that their knowledge, their views are superior to the Bible, to God's word. And so what they do is they change the word of God to a lie. But verse 5 says they're from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Well, they say the things that the world likes to hear. And I don't know, have you ever heard things that non-Christians say, that the world says, often through the media, that do make the truth about Jesus Christ seem, well, irrational? Sort of lacking credibility. The thing is, you have only to go to the scriptures and look at that message, the living, active word of God, and it just comes alive. And you are convicted and convinced by the Spirit of the truth. But those who will not know do not know, because they will not go there, at least they will not go there with an open mind to receive. So we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's not arrogance, but it's hard. Isn't it hard to talk to a person who is either so liberal or from a sect, who is a worldling, either indifferent or hostile to God, and talk to them about the truth about Jesus because they don't want to know? This is how we recognise the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. But I would say, let's not have animosity or rejection of other believers because they're not exactly in line with the songs we sing or the way we hold our worship service or in every point of doctrine as we've worked it out. If they are in Christ and belong to him, we have a command to love them and not to despise them. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And we saw, it's not sentiment. It's not just being nice in order to be accepted, as we may be. Love is the will to treat another person caringly and compassionately without being patronising or superior or self-righteous or hypocritical about it. I think I told you about this lady I overheard, I was in the pew next to her, saying, laughing about someone with dementia and the things they'd said that were kind of ridiculous, a friend of both of them. And the other lady said to her very gently, "Oh, I know, and it's so hard," she said, "isn't it, to respond appropriately and still keep the other person's dignity." You know, that lady that had been doing the laughing changed her tune about how she was doing it. Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, and listen, I have to listen to this, it doesn't insist on its own way. As those in my family are able to do less, I get bossy. You know, and then it's easy to insist on your own way. It's not irritable or resentful, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings. You know, sometimes you have such a satisfaction to see somebody fall off their pedestal. Love doesn't do that. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or atoning sacrifice in the NIV, for our sins. A propitiation is a good word, because it specifically means that God's wrath against sin is propitiated. It is appeased, and God must be wrath against sin. Otherwise, God accepts sin, and that is corruption and rottenness and pain. It's death, and he is a God of life. So, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, Jesus spent the greatest part of the Last Supper teaching the disciples of their need to love him, to love the Father, to love one another. John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples. John 17:21, this is his prayer to God, that those who are his would be one, so that the world may believe that the Father God had sent him. Is that what the world sees? The early church had enormous impact on people around who said, see how they love one another. And what impact could we have in loving like that, so that when people come into our churches, not just the first day, but when they've been there and maybe sat in on a meeting or a board meeting and saw real love. So don't ever doubt what God has done in you. Are you one who's thought, I am inadequate, I'm not good enough, at this moment God must surely disapprove of me? I think it's that doubt of his love and his grace that's a more grievous sin than the sin we're worrying about. is to doubt his great grace. That covers. 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And then he goes on to fear. Where does it come from? It's from a sense of being inadequate, of being a failure, of being condemned, of being criticised, of being not accepted, and of punishment. But verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So when fear and worry come, your first response is to say there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, and that God is very much the refuge and the rock. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And I know sometimes, and I know of people here who've had more issues with family than with people outside, or issues with people in the church, and it's so easy to be critical or irritated or offended. And I know you've probably heard this story, but I love it. It's Norman Renshaw, Baptist pastor from England, and he was at a conference for church leaders and workers in the US. And one of the church workers, one afternoon he was told, had actually come to Christ. That says something, doesn't it? And this person said, and there's going to be a baptism down at the lake. And Norman said, I took offence at once. I was the only Baptist pastor there. There were Episcopalians, there were Methodists, there were Presbyterians. I am a Baptist pastor who baptises adults by immersion, and they didn't ask me. And he went down to the lake feeling very offended. And the Lord said to him, Norman, why are you so upset? As he said, they didn't ask me about this. And the Lord said to him, well, Norman, wasn't it more important that they asked me? Well, yes, but still they could have done that. And the Lord said, I thought you would have been very pleased, because this is the way you and your church do baptisms. And they're doing it the way you do. Yes, he said, but they'll probably do it all wrong. And he said, don't worry, Norman, I'll be there. And so Norman had a bit of a laugh at himself and said, yes, Lord. And when he got there, he was so glad he was back in fellowship, because they called out to him, Norman, where have you been? We've been looking for you. We want you to pray. How could he have prayed, he said, out of fellowship with the Lord? And that's how it is. So he did say, with a twinkle in his eye afterwards, the person came up coughing. But God is love, isn't it? And he lives in us. And what we need is the Lord having room in us to love through us, those rivers of living water welling up and flowing out, and it is a flow of love, so that the world might know that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. Amen.